we'll end up finishing the chapter today. Still have one more chapter to go, but we'll finish up chapter 3 today. We'll kind of touch on a couple of verses again that Dad had talked about last week, but different perspective, and then it definitely hits into the last two verses of that chapter. And so we'll kind of recap a little bit and then go from there. No, excited for next week. Definitely going to be a long week for sure. A lot of training, a lot of sessions of like how to do deputation, how to raise money, how to be a missionary, kind of stuff like that. Going before like the board, different pastors come together and they vote on accepting missionaries. So I'm super stoked about that. Tanzania has 73 million people, population is 73 million people, and they only have two Bible-believing preaching missionaries in the entirety of the country. So I'm excited to get there. I'm excited to eventually spend my life there in sharing the gospel with the people who honestly haven't really ever heard of Jesus before or have heard of our Jesus. They've heard of Jesus the man, but they don't know him like we do. And so I'm excited to get there and to serve the Lord. But if you're there this morning in Philippians chapter 3, we will just read the last five verses. So starting in verse 17, again, I know we talked about it a little bit last week, but I'm going to touch on it one more time and then get into verse 20 and 21 together. The Bible says there in verse number 17, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now I tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." When we know that our citizenship is in heaven, we will walk as ambassadors worthy of our promised country. And now we get to verse 20 and that phrase, "for our conversation is in heaven." And we'll talk about it in depth in a little bit, but this phrase, that word specifically, conversation, is in the Greek probably better translated as citizenship, to act as a citizen. Our citizenship is in heaven. And that's what Paul is getting at here. We've talked the first part of chapter 3 is talking about Paul's past, about the things that he used to be. And then last week, or a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the race that we are running. Paul is an athlete, talking about the mark that is ahead. And then we get to Paul's identity. Paul's identity is a Christian whose citizenship is no longer on earth, but is in heaven. And that ought to change the way that we live today, right? Wherever our citizenship is what ultimately is going to determine our actions, our behavior. And now when I think about citizenship and I think about being an ambassador, something that comes to my mind, something, one of the biggest events that we know of different countries coming together, representing themselves, is the Olympics, right? Something that I always enjoy watching. But then I think about each one of those athletes coming together as individuals, but they're supporting and being a testimony for their own country. Wherever they belong to, that is who they are representing. And again, my mind's just on Tanzania all the time. I'm just excited to get there. So I was kind of doing some research this week of what it takes to be a Tanzanian Olympic, what the qualifications are, what the standards are for them. If they're to leave their country and represent Tanzania, what are they supposed to do? And there's this guy, they have to sign a contract with the government and basically promise to uphold the ideals of the country. They had to respect the Olympic values. They had to respect the officials, referees, other athletes. They were not allowed to have violence, harassment, intimidation, any type of misconduct in that area. Even outside of competition itself, can lead to disciplinary action or even removal from the team. They were explicitly considered ambassadors of Tanzania. Their conduct had to reflect positively on the Tanzanian government, Tanzanian culture, and the values. They had to have appropriate behavior during ceremonies, during medal presentations, media appearances. They could not act in ways that damaged Tanzania's image or credibility internationally. Their uniforms all had to be the same. They all had to look clean. They all had to look identical to each other. They're supporting and representing a country. They couldn't have these. There was very specific guidelines of to what they could do to their uniform, if anything. There was expectations to speak respectfully about Tanzania, about their own teammates. They had to avoid public statements that would undermine each other or undermine or discredit the Olympics or the country that they're representing. Social media was their activity is monitored, and they must comply with those conduct rules. They couldn't even say anything. Even after the Olympics ended, they couldn't say anything about their teammates or about their country that would discredit them or would undermine their country or speak negatively about their country. There would be financial penalties. If this wasn't followed, there could be suspension or even expulsion from the Olympic team. And this public disavowal of the government or the rules. And there are, in severe cases, athletes can actually be sent home even mid-games if these standards weren't met. In essence, to represent Tanzania at the Olympics is not only a sporting honor, but it is a civic responsibility. Tanzanian Olympians are expected to demonstrate discipline, respect, integrity, because they compete as individuals, but they stand as symbols of their nation. It's an honor to go to the Olympics, not just to compete, but to represent Tanzania, to represent their country of origin. If we claim this morning that our citizenship is in heaven, we have a duty to be an ambassador while still here on earth. If we claim this morning that our citizenship is in heaven, that should impact the way that we live today, because we don't live for now and here, but we live for our future promised nation, that nation of heaven, the place where we will one day call home, our eternal home. So where is your citizenship today? Where is your lifestyle this morning? Where does it direct people towards? When they see how you act, what are you representing? So let's look at two truths that Paul mentions here and how they point us to the correct way to live while walking this life with Christ in view. And so firstly here, number one, I want to look at the contrast of walks. And again, I know we've already talked about this a little bit, and I don't want to spend a ton of time here, but I do think it's important to understand, and that it'll also bring weight to the end here, the verses 20 and 21. Paul describes here in verse 17, 18, and 19, this contrast, the people that we should follow or the way that we should live, and then the people who are living against the way that God would like us to live. And I want to talk about it a little bit out of order, because the good one comes first and then the not so great one comes second. But I want to talk firstly, letter A, the walk for riches, the walk for riches. And then Paul warns in verse 18 and 19 of those who live as enemies of the cross. Their priorities, they reveal their allegiance at the end of the day, their appetite, their pride, the earthly things that they are living for. The issue is not where they profess or who they profess, but the direction that they point. These verses are, Paul's describing the Judaizers of that day. And so the Judaizers would basically be people who still wanted to follow Jewish laws. They thought Jesus was the Messiah, but they still thought that the law had weight. They still thought that they had to live the same way they did in the Old Testament, with like circumcision and still having a priest and being to the T of the law. And they still thought that they had to do these things in order to one day end up in heaven. And they were trying to do good things, but they were missing out on the center, the good thing, the great thing, which would be Jesus Christ. And I was doing devos this week and found myself in Proverbs 21, verse 17. And it actually, I was just doing some study and it applied a little bit to here. So I want to kind of dive into Proverbs 21 verse as well. And that verse says, "He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich." And I really looked at those words, loveth pleasure, because I think we have an idea of what that means in our life today. But that word love in the Hebrew is basically described as a passionate or overmastering desire or craving. And then pleasure, it's not these things. It's not having something. It's not having going for money or for whatever. It's not necessarily that idea, but it's happiness. It's enjoyment. It's success. So basically, Solomon is saying, he that has a passionate or overmastering desire for happiness is going to be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. And in this proverb, wine and oil represent the luxuries of life. It's there's an appropriate way to enjoy wine and oil, or the luxuries of life, happiness, enjoyment, without setting one's heart on them. We see in verse 19, their God, whose God is their belly. They have an appetite for the things that are still happening in the world. They're not looking forward to heaven. They're not looking forward to a future. They're still worried about what they're doing here on earth. If we love the pleasure, if we love happiness, we can love good things. The Judaizers, quote unquote, were doing good things. They were trying to live well, but they were loving that over loving God. They were loving the rules and trying to work well and do good instead of trusting and loving the Lord. And we see Paul is even here. He's saying he's crying, he's weeping. He's destroyed internally, mentally, emotionally because of these people. He's sad for them because they're following earthly things. They're following the things that are here on earth and following their appetite, their belly. They are loving the pleasures that are of earth. They're loving the happiness. They're having this passionate craving for the happiness that this world brings. And now the cross of Jesus Christ is the theme of the Bible, the heart of the gospel, the chief source of praise ultimately in heaven. We praise Jesus Christ. We can sing a song of redemption that the angels cannot sing. Why? Because of the cross of Christ. But the cross is the proof of God's love for sinners. Romans 5:8 tells us that. And God's hatred for sin. The cross condemns what the world values. It judges mankind and pronounces the true verdict. We are guilty. In what sense were the Judaizers the enemies of the cross of Christ? Well, for one thing, the cross ended the Old Testament religion. When the veil of the temple was torn in two, God was announcing that the way to God was open through Christ. Hebrews 10, 19 through 23 says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful and promised." We have a way to Christ. Because he died on the cross, we have this personal access to him. We don't need a priest or anything to block us between God, but we have full access to him. When Jesus shouted, "It is finished," he made one sacrifice for sins and thus ended the whole sacrificial system, which we talked about several weeks ago. Back again, the first little first few verses in Hebrews 10. We don't need to sacrifice anymore. By his death and resurrection, Jesus accomplished this feat that made the law, it fulfilled the law. We don't need the law anymore. We just have Christ's grace, and we accept the gift of salvation. everything that the Judaizers advocated had been eliminated by the death of Christ on the cross. So when Paul says that they were the enemies of the cross of Christ, it's that they basically stood for everything that Christ had just abolished. They had stood for everything that, Christ had just lived and died to stop, to end. Furthermore, everything that they lived for was condemned by the cross. Jesus had broken down the wall that stood between the Jews and the Gentiles, and the Judaizers were basically trying to rebuild that wall. Ephesians 2, 14 through 16 says, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." Christ on the cross, again, just took everything that was standing between us and God. He destroyed that, so we have access to him. They were obeying the carnal ordinances, the regulations that appealed to the flesh and were not directed by the Spirit. But the true believer crucifies the flesh. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. He also crucifies the world. Yet the Judaizers were minding earthly things. It is the cross that is the central in the life of the believer. He doesn't glory in men, in religion, or in his own achievements. He glories in the cross. Galatians 6:14. "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." What consistently governs your decisions? Is it comfort or is it Christ? Where have earthly desires begun to dull eternal priorities? Does your lifestyle reflect sacrifice shaped by the cross or ease shaped by the world? Crossless Christianity always ends in destruction, whose end is destruction because they mind earthly things. We see the walk for riches, but then we see a walk for righteousness. Paul, in verse 17, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample." Paul was saying here, hey, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Paul was saying, hey, I am a Christian, and I know that I am living well. So, hey, instead of following the people who walk for the world, walk for riches, follow me because I'm walking for righteousness. I know where my home is. I know where I'm going. And so follow me so that you end up at the same place. He knew that when you follow righteousness, the happiness, the enjoyment of the world just kind of comes along. I talked about Proverbs 21 before, and we even see again the idea here a few verses later. Verse 17 says, we talked about this, "He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich." Those who love pleasure will not have it. But then in verse 20 says, "There is treasure to be desired in oil in the dwelling of the wise. But a foolish man spendeth it up. He that followeth after righteousness and mercy findeth life, righteousness, and honor." We see later on the pleasure that the poor man seeks, he will never find. He that loves the pleasure shall be poor. He that loves oil and wine shall not have it. But then we see that oil, we see the treasure in the house of the wise. So it's not the treasure, the pleasure that's the issue. It's not wanting happiness. It's not wanting to please God. It's not wanting to do the right things, but it's what we love. If we love the pleasure, then we won't have it. If we love God, the pleasure is the benefits of loving God. Fools love pleasure. Wise men love righteousness. To follow after, it means to aim to secure, to pursue. And then those who pursue and aim to secure righteousness, they will find life. Life meaning welfare and happiness. A full appetite, as consisting of earthly blessing combined with spiritual blessedness. So those who love righteousness, they find happiness. Their appetite is full. So Paul's not saying that we can't have an appetite for happiness or have an appetite for good things, but that we can't love that above God. Those things cannot supersede the love of God. And how are we getting the pleasures in our life? Is it by loving God or loving myself? If I love God, the result is the pleasure. 2 Timothy chapter 3 begins by saying, in the last days, perilous times shall come. And then it starts describing different people that we will see. And then verse number 4 talks about, at the end of the list, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Those who love pleasures, they look like Christians. Those who love pleasures, they're doing the right things. They're trying to act right. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof because they're living without the power of God, because they're not loving God. They're not walking after God. We can have a tendency to reach for the fruit, the good stuff, but not the vine. The vine has life, not the fruit. The fruit is a result of the life that the vine brings. Without the vine, we have no fruit. But when we are attached to the vine being Jesus Christ, the fruit just comes along with it. It's not that wise men don't have pleasures in life, but that it is secondary and a result of that. Fools aim for pleasure and they get nothing. The wise aim at righteousness and gets pleasure as the result. Again, in Philippians 3:17, Paul warned the Philippian believers against imitating the wrong kind of citizens on earth. Be followers together of me. Of course, Paul was a follower of Christ, so this admonition wasn't like prideful or anything. Paul knew himself to be an alien in the world, a pilgrim, a stranger. His life was governed by heaven's laws, and this is what made him different. He was concerned about others, not himself. He was interested in giving, not in what he could get. His motive was love. The love of Christ constraineth me. It wasn't by hate. By faith, Paul obeyed the word of God, knowing that one day he would be rewarded. Men might oppose him and persecute him, but in the final day of reckoning, he would be the winner. He was a humble servant of God, but was not foolish enough to think that nobody was watching him and imitating him. He was confident in his identity and his own personal walk with God to know that others would benefit from following him compared to those that he was talking about that were, whose end was destruction. He's like, hey, if you're going to follow someone, follow me, because I know where I'm headed. I know the way I'm acting, and I know that I am going the right direction. It's almost like follow the leader, right? We have the one in front who knows where they're going, and the people behind him who just see the next person in line. They're following by faith that they're going in the right direction. How is your walk this morning? Are you confident enough in your walk with the Lord to have somebody follow you and imitate your walk? Are you able to say to someone, follow me as I follow Christ? How are you doing in your walk this morning? 2 Timothy 2:2, the Bible tells us, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. We're told to teach others. We're told to disciple others. We're told to live a life that is directed towards Jesus Christ so that others might follow. It's not to say that we're better than others or we're a step up, but it's to say, hey, I have been walking my Christian walk for 18 years. And for someone, I can look back and say, hey, you've only been a Christian for 2-3 years. Hey, follow me. I'm a little bit farther along. I'm not perfect, but I know where I'm headed a little bit better than you might. So, hey, just get behind me and follow me as I follow Christ. Are you following Christ well enough to do that for somebody? Who is shaping the way that you live the Christian life? Are you intentionally learning from mature believers or drifting spiritually alone? Could someone safely follow you and your example and grow closer to Christ? Growth accelerates when we walk with the right influences. But then as we go into verses 20 and 21, growth also accelerates when we know where we belong. So number 2, we have a citizenship in heaven. Now the Greek word, again, we've talked about this a little bit, but the Greek word for conversation means to act as a citizen. The city of Philippi was a Roman colony. in Philippi, the laws of Rome were enforced. The people wore the same kind of styles that were worn in Rome. They spoke Latin. Everything in Philippi was like Rome because it was a colonial city. They were under Rome, so they had to act like Rome. Today, believers, collectively called the church, should be and should look like a colony of heaven. And they ought to act like they act in heaven and speak the language of heaven. Unfortunately, that's not always the case, but it should be our goal. Paul is saying that we are ambassadors of Christ here on this earth. We are to represent heaven and heaven's message here upon earth today because our citizenship is in heaven. The Christian's name, if we are saved, is written in the book of life. And this is what determines his final entrance into the heavenly country. Revelation 20:15. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The consequences of not being in the book of life is eternal punishment in a place called hell. And if we're not saved, that means if we haven't trusted Christ as our Savior this morning, he died on the cross for our sins so that we might be able to spend eternity in him. But if we don't do that, if we don't trust him and his payment for our sins, if we try and get there on our own or some other way, our name will be not found in the book of life and we will spend eternity in heaven. But if we are saved, if we have done that, if we have asked Jesus to forgive us of our sins and to call on him and have faith that he is God, that he rose from the dead, then our citizenship is in heaven. Our name is written in heaven. When you confess Christ on earth, he confesses your name in heaven. Whoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. Your name is written down in heaven, and it stands written forever. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your name is written in heaven. And now, Greek actually uses a lot more versions and tenses of words. Their grammar is different than ours. We have past, present, and future. And now, Greek actually adds a couple in there. They don't just have past, present, and future, but they have a couple more. And one of those is the present tense, or the perfect tense, sorry. The perfect tense. And I really like this one. It has a really cool meaning. It's this idea of a past action that has continual consequences, or it has continual, everlasting meaning. Basically, when Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," it happened at that moment in time, but it is never going to be different. It's never going to fail. It's an action that happened in the past that has eternal and continual consequences. It was finished then. It is still finished today. It happened 2,000 years ago, but it is still happening today. It is still finished. That will never be undone. And so when it says our names are written in heaven, it is a once for all written and stands written forever. It's not it was written one day and you might lose that, or you might not be written one another time. But it's a once and for all. If you are saved, you're always saved, and you are a citizen of heaven. But we look forward to the day where we, letter A, have glorified gain, our vile body. Our conversation is in heaven. We look towards the Savior. Why? Because he shall change our vile body. And this might better be translated a body of humiliation, a body of corruption, something that won't last forever, something that has problems, has these things because we are sin cursed and because we are not eternal. We will have and we get to look forward to a new body. It means that he will change our earthly body. The body that we have is corruptible. It's got limitations. It's adapted to the earth because we are sinful human beings. We're not naturally equipped to go up to heaven. Our bodies, again, are earthly, that it may be fashioned, again in verse 21, like unto his glorious body. These bodies that we have are corruptible bodies, and one of these days, you and I will be out of these bodies. We will leave them because they are corruptible. They're going to be changed. We will be fashioned like his glorious body. It will be a body like one that the Lord Jesus had after his resurrection. It will be a glorified body. Paul mentioned particularly that the believer will receive this body like Christ. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 15, this that we get to look forward to. 1 Corinthians 15 says in verse 42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, and it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, "The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam," meaning Jesus, "was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As in the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. When this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The moment that we get rid of our earthly body, that we have a glorified body, death will ultimately once and for all be dead, and we shall live in victory. If we're living in the future tense, then we will be exercising the spiritual mind and living for the things that really matter. This is exactly the same thought that John had in 1 John 3. "Behold, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Christ hasn't appeared yet, but when he appears, we're going to be like him. We have that promise if we're his children. And notice the high hope, the expectancy, the excitement that Paul verbalizes here, the great anticipation of Christ's return. Paul had a hope for the future. What is our hope this morning? If our hope is for heaven, then we will live a little bit differently today. Why? Not just because of this glorified gain, but also, letter B, Christ-centered ownership. We shall be when Christ comes, he will subdue all things unto himself. This meaning, the word subdue means to arrange in ranks, to arrange in order. Isn't that a problem for us sometimes today? We don't arrange things in their proper order. We don't prioritize things. Our values can be twisted at some points. And consequently, our effort is wasted on activities that don't necessarily matter as much. Our vision is clouded so that the return of Christ is not a real motivating power in our lives. Living in the future tense means that letting Christ arrange the things in life according to the proper rank. It means living with eternity's values in mind and daring to believe God's promise that he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. As the accountant in Philippians 3, 1 through 11, Paul discovered new values. As the athlete in Philippians 3, 12 through 16, he displayed this energy to live for this mark that was ahead of him. And now as this alien, this pilgrim living in a world that he doesn't belong, he experiences a new vision. We look for the Savior. It is this anticipation of the coming of Christ that motivates the believer with the spiritual mind. This there's a tremendous energy, this power in the present of a future hope. Because Abraham looked for a city, he was content to live in a tent. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared them a city. Because Moses looked for rewards in heaven, he was willing to forsake the treasures of earth. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, and esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. When our citizenship is in heaven, when we look forward to Christ, when we look forward to heaven, we will be able to better say no to the pleasures of life because of the joy that was set before him, because of the joy that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus was willing to endure the cross. The fact that Jesus is returning is a powerful motive for dedicated living and devoted service today. First John chapter 2, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. The citizen of heaven living on earth is never discouraged, because he knows that his Lord is one day going to return and take us with him. He faithfully keeps on doing his job. We, as a servant, as the one still on earth, should continually keep doing our job to serve him, lest when he returns, he finds us disobedient. He finds us unfaithful. The spiritually minded believer does not live for the things of this world. He anticipates the blessings of the world to come. We look forward to Christ. We look forward to heaven. This doesn't mean that we ignore or neglect our daily obligations or responsibilities, but it does mean that what we do today is governed by what Christ will do in the future. Believers belong to another kingdom. Our ultimate hope is not improvement of this world, but transformation by Christ. Christ's power guarantees both our future and our perseverance now. Are you living as a citizen of heaven, or settling too comfortably here today? How does the promise of future transformation shape your present obedience? In what ways would your priorities change if eternity felt more real to you this morning? Hope in Christ reorders how we live today, or it should reorder how we live today. Where do you truly belong? Where does your life direct you? Not where you attend church, not what you claim to believe, but where your loyalties, your longings, your lifestyle clearly point. Some walk, Paul says, as enemies of the cross, not because they deny Christ with their lips, but because their lives are governed by comfort, by their appetite, by earthly gain. Their end is destruction, not because they failed occasionally, but because their mind never left this world. And here is the danger. It is possible to be familiar with Christian language while living with worldly priorities. It is possible to admire the cross while avoiding its cost. It is possible to profess heaven while settling comfortably for earth. Paul reminds us that believers are not just forgiven sinners, but we are now citizens of heaven. That means our values should look different. Our choices should feel different. Our hope should reach further than this life. Heavenly citizenship does not make us disengaged from the world, but it makes us distinct within it. 1 Peter 2:11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and as pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." We're strangers, we're pilgrims, we're just passing through. We wait for a savior, not a solution. We live for transformation, not temporary satisfaction. And one day, Christ, the God that we follow, will appear in glory. And every hidden allegiance will be revealed. On that day, what mattered most will not be how successful we were here, but whether we lived in light of eternity. If someone examined your life, your priorities, your habits, your decisions, would they conclude that you are a citizen of heaven? Or would your life suggest that this world still feels more like home? Paul calls us to lift our eyes, loosen our grip, and live now in light of what is coming. Because citizens of heaven should never be mistaken for residents of earth. Where is your citizenship this morning? Have you professed faith in Christ? If you have, our citizenship is determined. If you haven't, that's something that we can decide today. If you are and you know you're a citizen of heaven, how is that shaping your life today? Are you mistaken as a resident of earth? Are you living a life that someone else can follow? Someone else can get closer to Christ because of? Do your actions reflect your priorities? Do your actions reflect your citizenship? Let's pray.